All right, let's start over. Thankfulness is an essential characteristic, as I said, of the believer. It should characterize our life. The opposite for the non-believer is true, that they're not thankful to God, as Romans 1 talks about. They're not characterized by giving God thanks. But Ephesians 5, as I was noting, talks about being filled with the Spirit, resulting in submission, talks about it resulting in singing of songs, but it also results in giving thanks always in everything in chapter 5. So it's something that the Spirit's work in our lives is that. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 107, like I said, which is focused on the redeemed giving thanks. And as I said earlier, the setting is the probably after the captivity. So this is late in Israel's history, maybe in the time of, you're seeing Ezra, Nehemiah, in that era. The Israelites are beginning to be gathered back into the land. So we think of it in that context, and you can see some comments in there about that. And then I also, as I said earlier, wanted us to think of it in light of the context of Psalms 105 and 106. Psalms are not placed chronologically, but they were put there by somebody years ago, but there is purpose to what they did. Psalm 1 is the first psalm for a reason, and how foundational it is. But there's groupings in there. And Psalm 107, even though it's starting what's called Book 5, a new book, I think it's placed for a reason next to 105 and 106, and there's a lot of language that flows through all three of those psalms. So 105, as I said, was about God's faithfulness to Israel, calls on us to praise him for his wondrous works and how he did all those things for Israel through all the years. Psalm 106 looks at the other side that we read this morning in the call to worship, and it talks about Israel's unfaithfulness and calls on us to give praise to God for his steadfast love enduring forever, despite the overwhelming amount of our sin. Despite Israel's case, despite all their disobedience, you know, which is, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, you disobey, these things were going to happen. If you obeyed good things, if you disobeyed bad things. And then Deuteronomy 30 said, but if you repent, he'll regather you, he'll bring you back to the land. And it's part of that idea that's running through that last Psalm of 106 and in 107. This is about God gathering his people. This is God redeeming his people and bringing them back. So in 107, we're going to be called on to give thanks again for God for his steadfast love, but we're also going to see his sovereignty in all of that, of him working events to gather his people. As we apply it to the church era, you know, for us to bringing in the people of God, of gathering us, of the Spirit's work in causing us to be born again. So we're not going to see as passive God, boy, just hoping that people will repent and he's just waiting for that. You're going to see an active God bringing about events to bring about his purposes. Okay? That's what we're going to see this morning. So Psalm 107, you can follow along as I read. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So let's work our way through this and just kind of to just bring out just the richness of this psalm and really meditate this morning on the steadfast love of the Lord, and hopefully that will cause us to just rejoice and be thankful to him. So it opens in verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." So that's the command that the psalmist is giving us. He's calling on us to give thanks, which we can do in song corporately, as we did earlier. We can do it in song privately as we're just going about our day singing. Or we can do it in speech, in conversations, as Pastor Phil does up here on a Sunday morning, or what we do in our conversations with friends and with family. Conversations we have with those who are unsaved that talk about the Lord. We do it in our prayers to God. We should be giving thanks to God for all that he has done for us. All the blessings that he has poured out on us each and every day. So this should characterize our life of obedience to that command of giving thanks to the Lord. And in the psalm, then, the psalmist gives us the reasons for that. The first reason, he's only going to give us two, but the first reason is that God is good. In English, that word has just been is really watered down, and good means slightly better than bad or above average. But that is not in any way what the psalmist is trying to convey to us. This is about his actions. It's about his character, his nature, that it is purely good, full of goodness. Our Lord is good. It's almost like this can't even scratch the surface of that. But meditate on it in the Psalms and look at the nature of God and how he acts. And we'll see here how he acts throughout the psalm, too. That'll show us the goodness of God, of what he is doing. But I hope you understand how good our God and Savior is. The second thing is whether it's a second point or a description of his goodness. I guess one could look at it either way. But secondly is, for his steadfast love endures forever. Is that what he's saying is the reflection of his goodness, or is he not only both good, but his steadfast love endures forever? Either way, both are true. His steadfast love, some versions are going to say mercy or loving kindness or covenant love. Just a rich word, as I said in the call to worship. I mean, this is something that captures both God's grace, it's capturing God's mercy, His faithfulness, so that's the enduringness, the nature of it, how it's everlasting, is also part of this word. And it's a reflection of God's character, you know, of him being a loving and merciful and gracious God, and it's also a reflection of how that character is shown in his actions. It's expressed as in his grace and his mercy towards us. And it's just, to me, so rich that it's unchanging, and that's part of what the psalm is trying to capture, that you had God's faithfulness in 105, you had their Israel's sinfulness in 106, yet you still have the steadfast love of the Lord in spite of that, that he still would redeem, that he still would hear their cry, that he would deliver them. And oh, are we grateful to God that he hears our cries. You know, this is, and I love that, you know, this is forever. This is, I don't know, I guess I think on human love, and we see it in the world, how fickle, how temporary it is. It comes and goes, and love is just based on this fleeting little feeling, and I'm so thankful that God is not like that. This is, it's a determined or maybe even predetermined love, but that he said it's fixed. It's not changing, yet not in any way cold. We think the world tries to act like their love is rich and emotional. And it's like, you know what? It's God's love, God's steadfast love is more rich and more emotional, yet unchanging. And think on that, ponder on that, and really understand the nature of God's love this morning. And I don't even know what else to say on it, but it should overwhelm us when we ponder it. And hopefully going through these psalms helps us to get that mindset of the nature of God's love. And part of that is recognizing how unworthy of it we are, that shows his love. So following on that, this is required, this is this command of giving thanks to the Lord. While giving thanks is something everybody is supposed to do, saved, unsaved, as Romans 1 references, that all are responsible to do that. And here the psalmist is really focusing on, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Those who have been delivered, those who have been redeemed from trouble, these are the ones who are commanded to do that. And the examples, as we read through the psalm, are going to give us these pictures of the trouble that in the case Israel was in, but also for us. It's a picture of us as well. It's both physical, and there's a spiritual aspect going on. There's a physical deliverance that's clearly is true that he's referencing at times, but it's also very clear that there's this spiritual element going on, that these are pictures of our wandering, of being a homeless wanderer, of being a prisoner, being in chains and bondage, and being afflicted and near death, and being in this violent storm, all these things where you have no help, no nothing in self that can save you, that all you can do is cry out to God. He's the one that's redeemed us. But we have to understand that the extent of our trouble to really glory in that redemption. So the psalmist tells us in verse 3 that he's gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south. As I said, a literal understanding of this, you could think of geographically there of what's going on with Israel and throughout the years, how in the south you'd have Egypt, and in the north you had Syria and Assyria. To the west were the Philistines, and to the east, the last captivity for them of Babylon. So it's each of the directions they're now beginning to be gathered back in from rule under those people, or of oppression from those people. But as I said, there's also a symbolic element to it, you know, that there's a picture of God redeeming his people from everywhere, you know, as we know in the New Testament, how this, it goes beyond Israel and Samaria, that it's throughout the world that God is redeeming a bride for Christ. So we can understand that and imply that. And you can see this connection here, though. This is very clearly at the end of 106 that I read in the call to worship down at the bottom there, verse 47. Where that was his prayer at the end, was save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. So, I mean, it's just four verses earlier or so that we look at our Bibles, that he's spoken of this and prayed about this, and then you have this psalm talking about God's gathering the people in. And saying the same thing, or that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. So that's what we're going to see in these examples this morning. So the first example that we have in verses 4 through 9 is the homeless wanderer. The homeless wanderer. And his situation in verses 4 and 5, you see here's this person just who's wandering in desert wastes. They can't find their way, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry, thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. What a picture that the psalmist is giving us here of somebody just lost in the desert, looking around. That way is sand, that way is sand, the other way is sand, behind you is sand. You have no landmark to tell you which way to go. You can't find a city. It looks the same. And then you add on to that they're clearly either walking along with no food, no water, they're hungry, they're thirsty, their soul is fainting within them. I mean, there's a physical element going on, and then there's even an emotional element going on where they're spent. There's nothing. They're giving up hope. No hope. And there's nothing that they can do to save themselves from it. They can't just suddenly, you know, solve the problem. So that's the situation, and that's a picture of the unbeliever. And these are going to be four pictures of the unbeliever and of us before salvation. But the second element that we have is the prayer. We had man's situation, or some pastors call it the predicament that man is in, and now you have man's prayer here. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. With no help, nowhere else to look. And that's all the sinner can do. It's all we can do, is cry to the Lord in our trouble. Only He can do anything about it. And it says, and He delivered them. The Lord delivered them from their distress. In this case, He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. So God, under no obligation here, it's not like God had to do this, not like God has to save us, you know. He's not saving the fallen angels, but here they cry out to the Lord, you know, and the Lord delivers them. And that we have to, you know, not miss that the depths, like I said, of that trouble, of that distress they're in. And then as we see here, we're going to see that he solves the situation that they have, you know. They're delivered from their distress. What was their distress? They were in desert places. They couldn't find a city to dwell in. They couldn't find a way to the city to dwell in, and they're hungry and they're thirsty. Well, he leads them by a straight way till they reach a city to dwell in. And in verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. He solves those issues of the hunger, the thirst, of the lostness is all solved. I mean, that's why we sing in Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now am found. Such a richness and truth to that was our spiritual condition before Christ. And we can see, let me go back here, sorry. We can see here also a connection with the prior psalm, as I said. There's just a clear connection here. So like in 107, as we see in verse 6, they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. Psalm 106, right near the ending, it says, many times he delivered them. Same theme of delivering them, but they were rebellious, it says, and brought low. He looked upon their distress, same phrase as the end of verse 6, their distress. When he heard their cry in verse 6, they had cried to the Lord in their trouble. These psalms are clearly connected, and there's a flow of thought there. And for their sake, it says in Psalm 106:45, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And in verse 8 of 107, we are to thank the Lord for his steadfast love that resulted in their deliverance. So there's a thematic flow here that we shouldn't miss that just brings out, I think, more of the richness of the psalm, that all that sin characterized in 106 is in the background of 107, of that homeless wanderer, of the prisoner, of the, you know, the afflicted, and of the one tossed at sea. So after you'd had the prayer, the pardon or deliverance that he delivered them in verse 6 and 7, and then you have praise. This is to be the response on our part. Man is supposed to respond in praise. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And you're going to see that same quote through each of the four examples. And then it'll vary after that related to their condition. In this case, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So the result is to be praised. We've been delivered from our trouble, from our distress. We should be thanking the Lord for his steadfast love, his wondrous works, how he satisfies the longing soul, how he fills with good things. Only God can satisfy the longing soul. The world's going to tell you it can satisfy the longing soul. Sin's going to say, hey, this is where true satisfaction and joy comes. And that's a lie. It doesn't happen. Only God can satisfy the longing soul. He fills with good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. We should be grateful and thankful for that. So that's the homeless wanderer. And now you have the prisoner, and it's going to follow that same pattern of the situation, of the prayer, of the pardon, and then the praise. So here's the prisoner. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Wow, what a picture of a dreadful situation. Sitting in darkness, you know, literal darkness, but also probably a symbolic darkness of what sin does. We're blinded by sin. But in this case, this darkness and in the shadow of death, which is also symbolically true of the sinner. You're in a spiritual darkness, blind to your condition, and you're in the shadow of death. You're near death. You're in case you're experiencing spiritual death already. But they're in prison here, in afflictions, in chains, or in irons. Why are they in these situations? Verse 11, for they had rebelled against the words of God. He had punished them. So this is his punishment, even though it's done through man. It's his punishment. It spurned the counsel. He's the one that's bowing their hearts down with the hard labor. So, and they have none to help. A hopeless situation. And that is our situation apart from Christ. We have a hopeless situation. There's none to help. The only thing we can do is cry out to God. The only thing we can do is trust in Christ as our Savior. And if most everybody here I know well, but if you're here this morning and haven't trusted in Christ, this you're going to see these pictures of you and the hopelessness of your situation. And the word is clear, and the Spirit's going to convict you of that to cry out to God from your trouble, because he will respond. He will deliver you from that. So that was the situation, this one for the prisoner. Then you have the prayer of the prisoner, identical to the prayer of the homeless wanderer. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. Same as verse 6. Like I said, we can't save ourselves. Our only hope is to cry out to the Lord from our trouble. And when we cry out to the Lord, he always responds. He delivers from the distress. Doesn't mean we get free from every bad situation, but when we cry out from our situation of sin, he will respond. That is the nature and the goodness of God and why we praise him. So before, in this case, in this picture that's going on, before they cried out, they're sitting in darkness. They're in the shadow of death, verse 10. They're in affliction and irons. But now he brings them out of that darkness, verse 14 says. He brings them out of the shadow of death, and he bursts the bonds apart. You know, I love the song. I think it's Chris Tomlin's song. My chains are gone. I've been set free. It's capturing that what's going on in this psalm. That only God can do this. You know, and there's also, you know, the scripture picks up on this idea of enslavement and being in prison and being enslaved to our sin, as well. So there's this clear picture that scripture uses. In fact, in Luke 4. If you remember, it's like the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes into the synagogue. They give him the scroll. He unrolls the scroll to Isaiah 61 is what he does. And he finds the place. And then it says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And it's not like Jesus came to set people out of prison physically. It is a picture of what he has done. That bondage of sin, and that he has come to set us free from that. praise God for that. You know, that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even though all have sinned, that we've all rebelled against the words of God, as verse 11 said, but in Christ alone, as we sang earlier, we can receive forgiveness. We can cry out to the Lord and ask him to forgive us. And boy, we should be, as we meditate on where we were and what he has done for us, it should result in praise, as verse 15 does. Out of that comes praise. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. That same phrase is going to be used, like I said, all four times. Thanking God for his love, his steadfast love. In their case, they were in prison. Here he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. He sets the prisoner free. Thank the Lord that he has set us free from our sin. The third example that the psalmist gives as we work through this is that of the afflicted. It says, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. So that's the third illustration, the third picture. This is a person afflicted, but not just a health issue, but they're afflicted because of their iniquities. You know, because of their iniquities, they're suffering the affliction, I should say. So having rebelled against God and really living that life of sin, they're kind of reaping what they're sowing. They're suffering the affliction. In this case, they're near death. It says, and they drew near to the gates of death. No desire to live. If you're loathing any kind of food, you've lost that desire to live. And this is, as I said earlier, I mean, they're experiencing the emptiness of sin. You know, they tasted of all that the world offers, and it never delivered what it promised. It never provided that joy. Instead, misery, emptiness, affliction, you know. And that's our situation apart from Christ. If we go through all our life, we're going to experience that same misery, that same emptiness. And we have only one solution to it. We can't reform ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't do enough good deeds to offset the bad. All we can do is cry out to the Lord. And that's what happens here. As it said, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. The same as verse 6 and same as verse 13. That's the only hope for any sinner. Crying out and asking for mercy. And we see the same response, and he delivered them from their distress. And in this case, because this is the afflicted and dealing with, because of their iniquities, that they're suffering this affliction, says God sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Only God can do this. He pardons their sin. He delivers them, in this case, from what he used to drive them to that point of crying out to the Lord. And that follows with their praise. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. In this case, it says, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. So if you've been redeemed this morning, this should result, as we meditate and think about it, should result in praise to the Lord, thanking him for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works. And it should result in telling of his deeds and songs of joy. I mean, we don't do sacrifices, but it should result in maybe personal sacrifices that we do, of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God out of thankfulness for what he's done. But you're going to have private praise to God in prayer. You're going to have public praise to God in songs and telling others of what he has done for us. You know, it's why we sing every Sunday morning. It's why our songs are focused on what God has done for us through Christ. We're not a church that sings a lot of songs about just our lives or that are very man-centered and focused. Our songs are intentionally going to be focused on what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. doesn't mean they're all about the cross. I mean, there's what he's done for doing for us in sanctification, the work of the Spirit, but it's a focused on him for his glory, what he has done. But we should be characterized by joy. I mean, our songs of joy are not just that's the only time we have joy. We should be a joyous people. If you're struggling with joy this morning, and we all at times struggle with joy, for me, it's like when I struggle with joy, the best solution for me is the way I understand God's word is to go back to his word, to go to him in prayer, and to meditate on what he has done. Well, I back up. When I get off of focused on myself and begin to look at where I was apart from Christ, what he has done for me, the joy begins to return. It's less of a focus on self, and it's a focus on what God has done for me through Christ. And that brings a great joy because I know it's undeserved and how overwhelming his love is. So the fourth example this morning is the tossed at sea. This is one where the sailors are going and doing business on the sea. Some went down to the sea in ships. It says doing business on the great waters. So it's almost like they're just seems like just going about their life and their economic life and business. In 24, they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. They're seeing, you know, the God in creation. They're seeing the deeds of the Lord there. Probably largely indifferent to it and accustomed to it, having gone about their life all the time and being on the ocean and seeing it. But it says, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea." And then verse 26, speaking of the waves, "They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths." You know, and for me, because I easily get seasick, some people don't, you know, some people can spend a lot of time out there, but for me, it doesn't take much, for I can read that and start to get a little queasy as it just goes up, and then it goes down, and it just keeps going on the waves. But in this case, there's a picture here of not just this wave going up and down, but you get the size of these waves going on. This is a stormy wind that the waves are mounting up to heaven. Obviously, you know, not literally that high, but these are extremely high swales. Is that the right word? I don't know. Waves. But anyways, they're going way up and then way down. And you're really feeling it on a wooden ship in that era. And their courage is melting away. Yet there is, you know, where it seemed like, oh, this was just a people happening in their life. But there's that little phrase there at the end of 26, in their evil plight. So there's something, you know, that the psalmist is bringing about there. And is that evil just, I don't think the evil would at all be related to doing business on the waters. God doesn't have, he's not anti-making a living. So I would think it as verse 24. Well, it doesn't say there's any response there, but they saw the deeds and the wondrous works in the deep, but there's no response out of that. So I would link the evil plight to just kind of seeing the marvels of creation and being indifferent to it there. But they're reeling, staggering like drunken men, and they're at their wit's end. I mean, I don't know what would freak me out worse. Well, I don't know of any of these illustrations. I mean, being a homeless wanderer in a desert isn't real attractive at all. And fainting and having no way out. Being imprisoned isn't sounding good in darkness either, and in chains, and the depths of being sick and near death of the afflicted, or this. But, I mean, what descriptions they are, how rich they are, you know, here of just being tossed in a storm to where, I mean, they don't have any way of, in a storm, of knowing where they're at or whatever. It's like, isn't it, it's an axe, and they just kind of let it go. They're just going to go. You know, the winds are going to take them and hope the boat doesn't, you know, crash and fall apart. That's all they could do. I mean, they're at their wit's end. They're just at the mercy of the storm. But that's, you know, each of these pictures, God providentially bringing really people to rock bottom. He's taking things away. He's bringing them to their knees. And that's what he does in our case, and some people that have that more dramatic salvation experience, God brought us to our knees. Don't feel bad at all if you're saved as a six-year-old or something like that. Be thankful for not having experienced all the depths of sin. It's like the dramatic salvation story isn't like what something we should all crave. We always pray for our children to do it soon and early, to not experience all those things. But God is still going to bring people to their knees to cry out for salvation. The prayer, the same prayer. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. The same as in verse 6, verse 13, verse 19. You know, they're at their wit's end. There is no human solution to their problem. There's no human solution to our problem of sin. Wisdom doesn't do it. They're at their wit's end. It's not like they can intellectually solve that. Their courage had melted away. It's not like just courage alone can solve it. Well, I'll just, you know, stand strong and that we can face it. You're not going to stand strong before God. I mean, every knee's going to bow. You're not going to be able to stand on your own in any way. Our only hope for salvation, our only hope is to cry out to the one true God and to plea for mercy from Him. And when we do, if we have in the past, or if we do now, today, when anyone does, when they cry to the Lord in their trouble, He delivers them from their distress. So before they were doomed, the Lord delivers them. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. To go from a massive storm to stillness, quiet waters, and then brings them to their desired haven. What a beautiful picture of salvation. Only God can do this. And it should result in praise for us. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Once again, not just as privately thanking God, which we should do, but public praise as well, extolling Him in the congregation, praising Him in the assembly of the elders, telling others of what God has done for us. It shouldn't be something we have to be told to do or forced to do. It should be something that people should be trying to stop us from doing because it's something we just can't help but do. And I think if you meditate on it, it'll flow out where you can't help but do it. Tell others of what He has done for you. Isn't it a joy to hear a believer's story of how they came to Christ? And it's so encouraging. You know, we should be telling others about what God has done for us. So the psalmist, after these four illustrations, he doesn't just end. I mean, it's like, where I would have thought it would logically end, you know, kind of a closing conclusion, boom. And then it has this focus on the sovereignty of God, but it's not something added later, something out of place. That doesn't happen in Scripture. But I think it's tying an element together that we may miss about God's sovereignty, about Him being in control over all these things. And in this case, it's showing it how He's in control over the land and its fruitfulness. But He was the one that clearly brought the homeless wanderer to the city. He's the one that healed the afflicted. He's the one that burst the chains apart. But He's the one that brings the tossed at sea to their desired haven. He's sovereignly controlling these things and events and weather and land. And you see that here. It says, He turns rivers into a desert and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. So these are hard times or judgment that God is using to bring about repentance. Things were good. They had rivers and springs of water and a fruitful land, it says. But then God turns that into desert, thirsty ground, salty waste. And it says why? Because of the evil. This is judgment. This is God, in Israel's case, doing what He said He's going to do in Deuteronomy. If they disobeyed, He's going to take away His blessing, and it's going to cause the land to not be fruitful. That's what happens here. So it's a picture of that, but it's a picture, to me, it opens this idea up in this beautiful picture of God being sovereignly in control of these events to bring about our salvation, to drive us to that, right? Then the opposite here, you get also blessing in verses 35 to 38. So he goes, he turns a desert into pools of water, going the other way. This is blessing. A parched land into springs of water, using fairly similar language to verses 33 and 34. Right? And there he lets the hungry dwell. They establish a city to live in. They sow fields, plant vineyards, get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. This is God's blessing, what he has promised in Israel's case in Deuteronomy 30. If they repented, they would be restored to the land. The land would be restored of its judgment against it as well. You know, it doesn't mean coming to Christ for us promises spiritual. We get spiritual blessing. Doesn't mean we all get physical blessing. It doesn't mean we get prosperity. Doesn't mean we're guaranteed health at all. And in fact, this passage makes that clear following that, because right after verse 38, it kind of happens again, even though it seems like they're doing well. They're doing what they should be doing, yet they are diminished and brought low through oppression and evil and sorrow. Hard times still come. God, we've gone through the book of James with Pastor Philip and how God uses trials in our lives. Persecution's going to come in the Christian's life. Pain's going to come. We know that. We're experiencing that all the time, of loss and tragedy. But we can still praise God in the midst of all these things, knowing that he's in control, that he's a wise and good God. We saw that in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is good whether it's the time of blessing or the time of hard times. Like we sang this morning, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether we're in the desert place or we're in the time of blessing, we are to be praising him. And God uses these times to refine us. Sometimes these are events, you know, it's not directly related to us. It's about judgment on others. But in the midst of that, all of those hard times, God is still faithful. He raises up the needy out of affliction in verse 41. He makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. You can't speak against God because of what he is doing here, if you have a biblical understanding of God and his sovereignty and what he's doing and accomplishing his purposes. Granted, we don't get to see always why God's doing certain things. We don't know why this loss, why this tragedy, why these things. We don't know. We just trust in God, and that's what the word says. We're the clay. He's the potter. We can't question those things. We should just keep our mouth shut. But what we should do, as verse 43 says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. We're to meditate on these things. We're to meditate on what God has done for us, meditating on the sovereignty of God in those events and bringing us to that point of crying out, of God's steadfast love throughout that, how he delivered us when we cried out, knowing that we are undeserving of any of it, that we were in this hopeless situation. There was none to hope to help, no matter what. This was all due to God and his mercy that he saved us. It's his grace. It's not of our own doing at all. You know, Ephesians, when we went through that, Ephesians 2:1 said, talked about how we were dead in our trespasses and sin, how we were children of wrath, that our destination because of that was judgment. And then in verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's a picture of the steadfast love of the Lord. Him being rich in mercy, of him, his great love, of his grace. That is what salvation is all about. We should consider these things, meditate on these things. That should drive us to be thankful to the Lord for his steadfast love, for his works to the children of man. So let's pray this morning. Father, we just thank you for what the psalm reminds us of this morning. We see the greatness of you, God. We see your sovereignty of bringing about events. And each one of us, if we put our faith and trust in you, we can reflect on what you have done to bring that about and how it was your hand that did it. And all praise for it goes to you. What we brought is an abundance of sin and a total inability to do anything about it. What you brought is your Son, Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for our sin on the cross. And that by faith, through grace, we are saved. So it's your work. It's Christ's righteousness in which we stand. We are thankful for that this morning. We pray that you'll use this psalm in our life to, this week, just bring it back to our minds to cause us to give thanks to you for your steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen.